Good morning. How is everyone? Mama's Day. To all those that are mothers in the flesh, to your children, happy Mother's Day. And in accordance with what Galatians would teach to the church, happy Mother's Day. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Right? But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So the church, we say happy Mother's Day. All of us were born into heavenly Jerusalem, right? Spiritual Mount Zion. The Jerusalem above, which Brother Jared's going to preach on this morning, and I won't go much further. Don't want to steal his thunder on that. That's an awesome topic. I'm looking for an eraser. And don't see one. Guess that's going to stay for a while. I'll check down here. What's that? Yeah, use my cuff. Yeah. That would be a good idea. There's a clause in here. Anybody know what happened to our eraser? No? I really do not see one. So, maybe it got moved into another classroom. We'll find her out. Because we'll need to erase that for people to add the songs for the assembly of the break bread. Okay. Last week's question. Let's move on to that. False words and arrogant words are the tools of whom? False words and arrogant words are the tools of whom? Thank you, Jerry. I saw a hand go up. What's that?
Be careful, it erases miracles.
Ooh, a miracle eraser. We don't want to erase miracles. But so who is it? Who's got their hands up? I saw one go on my right side. I know Brother Ray has usually got the... That's a given. And appreciate that, as always, about Brother Ray and his diligence. Oh, Mr. Hopper, all the way in the back. You got a BCV? Right? Right, so we gotta get where the false words are and the arrogant words are. You'll find those both in 2 Peter chapter 2, as Mr. Hopper made reference to. Verse 1 is going to tell you who, but if you go to verse 3, it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words." So there's where one of those is. And then if you go down to verse 18, it says these in verse 17 are springing without water, and it's going to go on and again, basically talking in context about false prophets and those who follow them. And it goes, "For speaking out arrogant," and in words there is in italics, meaning that that was added by the translators, not actually in the Greek, but there's a clear inference that that's what it's remarking about. And we're going to have a small... Oh, good. She's a working. Do I need to wait till you give me the thumbs up there, Jared? Okay, all right. I guess I get the thumbs up. All right. So, anyway, that's the two passages in particular. Now, some of you may come up with another passage. Anybody else get any? Kyle, what do you got?
Well, I'm going to do Jude, verse 4, verse 8, and verse 14 through 16.
Does it have false words in there? I don't remember it having. Right. 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 And you're right. This is talking about, again, certain persons who have cut down in Jude. You're right. It just doesn't use the specific words. But I understand what you're saying there. We'll give you an extra credit for that, that you're able to connect Jude here. And Jude and 2 Peter have a lot in common in terms of content and context. Did anybody get anything else, though? Brother Ray. There's the one I figured somebody would get. Okay, let's go to Revelation 13:5. It's talking about the beast from the sea. Everybody knows what the beast from the sea is in the book of Revelation? It's the beast from the sea. Okay. Anyway, it's anti-Christian, ungodly, anti-God government. Okay? Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. This is an example of indirect worship the dragon receives by you falling down before the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Okay, so I knew that one would probably come up, so I thought I should put. And Ray,
Exodus 5:9.
I didn't know if that one would come up. I remember looking at it, but okay, Exodus 5:9. Let's go there, shall we? I saw this. I should have made it New Testament, but that's fine. And this is in reference to Israel's labor being increased. And Moses came and said, hey, you got to let us go. All right? Pharaoh says, watch this. Okay? I remember another guy say, watch this now. Okay. And it was verse 9, right? Well, let's go with verse 8. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it. And he's telling them they're not going to get all the things they need to make bricks. Given to him. You are not to reduce any of it because they are lazy. Therefore, they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. So again, this is, here comes true words from Moses and Pharaoh. Negatory. No more false words. I'm the God here. Yes, Jared. Yes. I kind of covered that earlier, but you're right. That's where the arrogant words. I think I talked about that previously, didn't I? Okay. Thank you. We covered it. Thanks for the reminder, though. Arrogant words. And that's all in reference to false prophets. I mean, they speak arrogantly and they speak false words. In other words, something like this. They might present a position or a supposition, claim that that's from which they're going to operate, but they have no backing for it. Now, we know how that happens, right? People say, this is what it means. They don't establish it scripturally. And then they reason from it and try and prove to you that that's, that they're right. Those are false words. They've never proven that what they're speaking is buttressed by truth. And truth is found in the scripture. Amen? Jesus said, thy word is truth. In his high priestly prayer in John 17. Sanctify them in their feelings. In their emotional pull, that feeling that comes over them, right? No, he says, sanctify them truth. See, so false words are always going to make a supposition, and Satan always operates that way, doesn't he? Die! He surely shall not die. Right? The way it started in the garden, one word, he surely shall not die. He just doesn't want you to have all this knowledge he's got. Why would God hold that back from us? Right? So, again, false words. They'll operate off of a supposition, or they'll bring forth a premise. They won't establish it scripturally or truthfully. Then they'll reason away from it. And we got an opportunity to see that when Luke had the unannounced, kind of on-the-spot debate with Lester Hall. He came up here and said that this is what it means, blah, blah, blah. Didn't really establish it. He threw out a basic principle that is true, but he didn't establish where you contact the blood. Just said this way and went from there. And if you weren't smart enough to know what was going on, you'd have bought into that. Okay? So, false words. Arrogant words. Honor to whom honor is due. Right, Elvin? Remember that? We're moving, closing all the doors on this guy who's a pastor in a congregation in town here. And we're slamming the door slowly but surely. And we're being nice. Just slamming them. And there's nowhere he sees the trap. He jumps up, sticks his finger, and honor to honor, dude! Yeah. I'm the truth around here. I'll tell you what the Bible means. Yeah. Arrogant words. I am the only. You know, I tell people all the time, I think everybody's entitled to my opinion. Right? Of course, I'm joking with you guys about that, but there are a lot of people that that's really what they think. Oh, you can have any opinion you want as long as it's mine. We'll be good. Right? You know, and they will not tolerate any questions that are raised, you know, that might actually make them establish the statements that they're saying are scripturally based and true. Now, God, could you prove it? Can you prove that from the scripture? Well, we're going on to our next point. We'll get that later. They never come back. Right? Arrogant words, false words, all these things that happen. So again, if you're going to make a statement from up here, you better be able to prove it. Right? You don't want to be a false prophet. Now, have people, even this guy right here, made statements that he realized later on, oops, didn't have that quite right. Yes. The difference is if you step forward and say, you know what, I had that wrong. You know. And that's one of the great things that keeps these guys that build these big religious organizations. You know. They cannot admit that they're wrong. Especially if it's a critical, foundational doctrine. They have real trouble with that. Imagine if somebody got up in front of a 5,000 member audience this morning and said, what I've been teaching you all along about plan of salvation is a total lie. And I've sent hundreds of your family members to hell. Because I was preaching an incorrect plan of salvation. I need you to forgive me. I repent. Here's what it really says. How many think that's going to happen? It won't. Pride. They won't do it. Won't do it. I just can't believe that I was wrong. You know, so we see it. That's God's sifting mechanism. You know, did you receive the love of the truth so as to be saved? Scriptural. The ones that don't, that's what the deluding influence is sent upon. Hey, here you go. Run with it. God sifts through truth. And it's the honest and contrite heart that trembles before the Word of God, right? It's those, see? The one that'll look and go, wow, that's wrong. I can still remember when I was Bible studying with my wife. I wasn't Bible studying with her. We were in a Bible study together when we first started getting exposed to the truth. And Mark Badiger was going through the plan of salvation, all the stuff associated with it. And he gets to the point where he proved what the Bible said on the plan of salvation. And it came out of my mouth without even thinking. I said, wow, that means my grandfather didn't make it. And Mark Badiger told me later, he said, I knew right there you got it. He said, I knew you were an honest person because it came right out of your mouth, unprompted or anything. Just see, I already made the calculation. Grandpa didn't make it. That's how he said, I knew you were going to make it. He told me that. So, brethren, see, it's the honest heart, contrite heart, that trembles before the Word of God and acknowledges it as true. Now, again, you're not going to do any of this stuff. You're not going to follow anything the Bible says if it hasn't been proven to you, number one, that the Bible is the Word of God. Otherwise, it's just a social club and we have a set of preferences. And when that preference doesn't work, we move to another one, don't we? So we go what's called church shopping. Oh, that preference there that I like, they changed. Now I'll go over here. I was once there, just being honest with you. Okay? So, false words, arrogant words. Truth. It's all about truth. Amen? All right. Just always a great reminder for all of us that we got to go with what the Bible says. So, anybody want to throw in before we move on to Zechariah? I'm going to come back, Mr. Hopper. And... oh, okay. Yeah, basic principle in the Proverbs. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if you go back and look at who God's interested in, He's always interested in those that are going to assess, appraise His Word, understand it's true. And God has no problem, by the way, with you asking, is this true? He does not have a problem. God will take a skeptic every time, an open-minded skeptic, and check. Again, that's where I was at over a series of years. Again, every time I looked and it got a little bit more obvious that the Bible was true, I got more and more scared. Rightfully so, I think. Whoa, I'm in trouble. Let's not think about that. Really? Okay. Let's go to Zechariah. We are in chapter 3 of Zechariah. 3, 4, and chapter 6 of Zechariah. Some of my favorite Old Testament stuff. I can't remember who it was that approached me and asked me what was my favorite Old Testament book. It was one of you. I can't remember who it was. But Isaiah and Zechariah, I really like both of them. Okay. Zechariah. We're in chapter 3. We got through about verse 8. Where, and again, this is a vision given to Joshua the high priest. And I remind you guys, look at the visions. It starts outside of Jerusalem. They're in a low place in a ravine. Then it gets to where there's a guy going to measure Jerusalem. And now we got Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. He's in the presence of the Lord. See how God's moving? The vision's closer to him, to his presence. Okay? And now he's got Joshua, who is really, we're going to find out here in the last three verses of this chapter, is really a representation of Christ, obviously, but it also has to do with the church. And Satan's there to accuse. That's his name. He's the accuser. And God says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. He's saying, look, no matter what you claim, how bad these guys are, I chose them. I'm going to work my plan through them. I'm going to start with physical Jerusalem, which is Israel, and I'm going to bring forth spiritual Israel. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Yeah, they're being judged. They're about ready to get smoked up. What does Satan want to do, brethren? What's his goal? He wants to shut down the church, doesn't he? In Revelation, it says that he went and he made war with the seed. Right? He's at war with you guys. That's why I tell everybody that I ever am involved with Bible study, when they come up out of the water and they get their new name written down in glory, that's where it's written, all right? I tell them, you got your name changed. You now have two names, and it's not the two you think. It's Christian, that's, you know, or saint. If you want to use that, that's fine. From God's perspective, but from Satan, your name is Target. Okay? And he's going to come after you with all his fury. Scripture says so. Peter says so, 1 Peter 5. All right, now, so he's trying to get God to look at Joshua's representation of the priesthood who went foul in the days of, you know, Israel before the exile. He's saying, there's no way you can clean these guys up. They're so bad. And God said, no, I'm going to clean them up. So he says, Joshua's standing there clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. He's the Lord. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, who's speaking? Angel of the Lord. Remove the filthy garments from him. Angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, typically in the Old Testament. Do a search on the words angel of the Lord in your concordance sometime. Check out those passages. You'll understand. It goes all the way back to Exodus where God says, you know, you're going to follow him. He says, my name is in him. Okay? Remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I've taken your iniquity away from you and clothed you with festal robes, robes of state. So Joshua gets these filthy excrement-covered garment removed. Did Joshua save himself or remove the filth, brethren? It says the Lord did it, right? Okay, I ain't going to do it by works, right? Again, he said to him, see, I've taken your iniquity away. By the way, the angel of the Lord's speaking, pre-incarnate Christ, who took away our sins? He took away the sins of the world, it says, right? Who took away the sins of the world? Jesus Christ. Okay? Isn't it interesting? See, I have taken your iniquity away from you. We'll clothe you with festal robes. You're going to put on a nice, clean turban, on, or a clean festal robes, robes of state, ministers. You're ministers for God, ambassadors, with all authority from heaven. Joshua's being told you're going to be clothed. There's also communication that everything's cleaned up. While they're building this temple, God's got to make sure the people now, their conscience is able to move forward, right? Even physical Israel. Do you see that? You're clean. You guys are clean. The priesthood's back in place. Everything's okay. You're clean. We're back in covenant. Now get the job done. Get the job done. Even in the Old Testament, that's being communicated here. Remember, Joshua wearing those filthy robes. And again, I told you guys, you go back and you study the high priest, the only time they would ever get their robes filthy, dirty, brethren, is on the Day of Atonement. Go and check it out, Leviticus 16. The only day they get blood and everything else splashed on, they'd wear those special garments, go into the holy place, on into the Holy of Holies, splash the blood, do all this. When they came out, they were supposed to take them off and put on clean ones. So everything being communicated in this vision as a Jew, who you would understand the law, is the Day of Atonement. Just like you need to understand that the book of Hebrews, when it moves in on the really critical information, chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, okay? Guess what day it's moving your mind into? And that book says the letter to the Hebrews. Predominantly people that were of Jewish descent who would understand these things. And again, that picture in those chapters is moving you to the Day of Atonement. Just begin reading the opening verses of chapter 9. And then pay close attention where it says the things that are in the Holy of Holies. It's going to describe for you the Ark of Incense, the Table of Incense, and it's in the Holy of Holies. The only time that was ever in the Holy of Holies, brethren, that Table of Incense, another name for it is Ark of Incense, is upon the Day of Atonement. See, if you know these things, you know, and all the things that were written beforehand were written for our example, our instruction, amen. So you should know these principles. Then you would, as a Hebrew, go, I know what day the writer wants me to understand is going on. It's the Day of Atonement. And it's the heavenly Day of Atonement. See? So again, we're seeing here a foreshadow of what was spoken of in the letter to the Hebrews, brethren. All this stuff, God's moving it together, laying it out there beforehand so that when we get to where we receive this information in the eternal covenant, which we are members of if we're immersed into Christ, right? We understand this stuff. That's why we can understand the day that Jesus ascended and cleansed heaven is the consummation of the ages. Right? Would make sense. Total sense. Because that was the day that Israel looked forward to. By the way, if you weren't there on that day, you were cut off under law. Okay, so he took away and clothed him. Took away the filthy, clothed him anew. How about you, Christian? Do you have a garment polluted by the flesh, according to Jude? That was mentioned earlier by Brother Kyle. You know, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. That means fleshly. What's the repercussions of flesh? Fleshly mindset, fleshly action. Sin! Right? Hating even that garment. So God says, let's just cut it away. And so that's why it's so important to understand the purpose behind immersion. So he cuts it away, right? Removes that. And he clothes you in Christ. So again, you understand the principles and the purpose and the power behind immersion into Christ Jesus, don't you? God's continually telling you, this is what happened when you did this, and this is who you are. Then I said, in verse 5, I looked and put a clean turban on his head. I like that Zechariah gets excited. It's not complete. Put the turban on his head. Holy to the Lord, right? The mitre, it was called in Exodus, I think, 19 or 23. Put a clean turban on it, clothed him with garments, where the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, for you walk in my ways, and perform my service, you also govern my house, and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. So into the presence of God. Again, once under the law. The Old Testament, high priest, once under the law, Day of Atonement, could go into the presence of God. The only time priests could go into the presence of God. The only time. And only the high priest. Oh, by the way, who's our high priest? Christ Jesus, right? And he's according to the order of... And he said that we are joint heirs with him. So, that means we're of priestly descent, high priestly descent... Access. Alright? Thus says the Lord of hosts. Okay, we covered that. Now listen, Joshua. We're going to go to 10. The high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch, or the sprout, or the bud. Netzer. Okay? For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What day is iniquity always removed? Oh yeah, the Day of Atonement. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now you should be awful excited reading those last three verses. You really should be. In one day. So there's a symbol. He's going to bring in my servant. So, you know, servant, all that's really introduced fairly well by Isaiah. And there's two servants in the book of Isaiah. Cyrus is one who's spoken about in prophecy. And then there's God's servant, Christ Jesus. And there's actually a third, and that would be rebellious Israel, which was his servant that didn't do everything they were supposed to do. That's in the book of Isaiah. Okay, now, so his servant's going to come in, the branch, right? The bud, the sprout. So these guys now understand, Joshua's going to understand, Zechariah understands, wow, this has to do with messianic implications. Messianic. This is all messianic. Right? In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, everyone of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. I'm going to come to 9 in a minute. What would that be? After you are forgiven, right? Now this is talking to Joshua and let me see here. Your friends. You a friend of Jesus? You a friend of the high priest? Okay. Christian, are you a priest?
Yes.
Oh, that was pretty quick in the back. Yes, Mike. Come over. Hang on. Who's what? Tree?
Which his? I mean,
I'm sorry. Excuse me, sir.
That's the neighbor's vine, and when it says his vine and his fig tree, is that the
name? In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you, who's he talking to? Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends,
yeah,
who are sitting in front of you. Joshua and the priests. Who goes into the temple? Priests. They could work in a temple. They had priests that worked out in the holy area, right? But it was priests that had access. So the picture here is of Joshua and his friends, and the implication would be that these are priests. Okay? Doesn't say it. That would be the implication. So, that's for them. Indeed, they are men, Joshua and his friends, who are a symbol for, behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. Mr. Bolt.
I've never run into it, but have you ever run into the experience of people getting, I understand and I know how to go through, but as far as communicating, getting to communicate, okay, there's only one high priest, which was basically Jesus Christ, which we've been joint heirs with, being to transform that into the, a lot of people still can't get from that physical, to be able to make the clear picture from them, to be able to say, okay, we're all joint heirs. We're basically high priest with the ultimate high priest.
I mean,
so they have a hard time being able to picture that because in the Old Testament, there's only one high priest, and they're like, he's the only one.
There's only one high priest.
Right.
We're just descendants.
Right. Okay.
We're sons.
All right. I just was being able to communicate that to someone, they have a hard time jumping that sometimes without.
I find that people have a hard time with spiritual things, period.
So,
in my experience. I don't know about you guys, but I mean, it didn't come real easy for me at first. But once I grasped it, it became pretty powerful. Right? So, yeah, I just take him through the book of Hebrews. Just show him he holds his priesthood perpetually. And there is only one high priest still. If he holds it perpetually, is there going to be any other high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, say, in some building up underneath the Rimrock? Well, you better be careful if you claim that position. You want to be seeing how... I don't know how they're going to stoke up hell to be hotter. I don't know. But can you imagine? Wow, I'm stunned by these guys that make those claims. Yeah, he's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What did you say? Did I hear you right? Yeah, it's amazing. Okay, so, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine, under his fig tree. This is an Hebrew idiom of peace. Peace. Prosperity. Hey, when do you invite your neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree? How do you do that as new covenant? If this is speaking and looking forward to the Messiah and things of the new covenant, how would you do that? You would invite his neighbor to peace and prosperity. Where do we find peace in the new covenant? In him is our peace. So it would be, he'd say something like this, akin to these words, Jesus would say, our high priest, go make disciples. Right? Remember, this is a Hebrew idiom, just conveying peace and prosperity. All right. Let me see. We have, spiritual blessings in all the heavenly places. That's pretty good position, right? A lot of prosperous things in those heavenly spiritual blessings, amen? So again, just showing you that, again, you, Joshua, and your friends are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. The high priest, on the Day of Atonement, would make the offering to cleanse all Israel of their sin. Amen? You guys understand that? Leviticus 16, go back and read it. Okay, there's other information you get in other spots in the Old Testament. Leviticus 23 will give you some information. There's others, but Day of Atonement. Again, so when you read the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to hammer this home, brethren, because the book of Hebrews is an extremely important book for you to understand spiritually the things that have occurred and who you really are and who Christ Jesus is. It starts out by telling you He's the exact radiance of the Father and representation. Exact. Okay? And who are you? Who are you supposed to be? Now, any questions? Comments? Okay, let's look at verse 9 now. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Okay? Take it all in context. I've been talking a lot about a specific day. Day of Atonement. Remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, this is the final sweeping away. That would, again, brethren, correlate very clearly to Hebrews chapter 9. That day of consummation, it calls it. Now, people will tell you that the finished work of Christ took place on the cross. You study the Day of Atonement, brethren. If that priest went through all the business of slaying the one goat, putting his hand on the other, which where we get the term scapegoat, Azazel. Okay? That just means scapegoat. When he confessed all the sins of Israel, and they'd all be watching it, he'd lay his hand out and confess it, and then the one guy would take the goat, and they'd watch him lead the goat out into the wilderness and disappear out of sight. I wonder what was being conveyed to the Jews at that point. What do you suppose? There go your sins. Do you see them anymore? Nope, neither do I. Okay? So, out they go. Guy'd have to come back, cleanse himself, all that stuff. But if he did not do all the sacrificial stuff and stop short of going back in a holy place, on into the Holy of Holies and taking the blood and going, sprinkle, 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 sprinkle. You know, I'm having a little fun here. Sprinkle, sprinkle. No forgiveness. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. Now let me ask you, did Jesus sprinkle his blood on the cross? He shed his blood. Just like the sacrifice cut the throat, said it shed and catch the blood. Terminology is important. And then it said the priest would then go through whatever the rigors were required under the law for the offering of that blood to help make the sacrifice and everything involved be efficacious, to use a big word. Effective. Okay? That's why the book of Hebrews tells you that the real key is when Christ arose, went into the true tabernacle, the one in heaven, not the one that the Lord pitched, not made by human hands. And it says, He made purification for our sins. Did you catch that? Right early in Hebrews 1. He made purification for our sins. When did He make it? On the cross? Very clear, the book of Hebrews says it happened in the heavenly place, doesn't it? Now, let me ask you, was the work of Christ Jesus finished on the cross? Absolutely not. Not scripturally. Not scripturally. Was His sacrifice finished on the cross? Sure. Yeah. No problem with that. Was His earthly ministry finished on the cross? Be careful how you answer this. Uh-uh. It wasn't. He still had to appear, didn't He? He had to raise Himself from the dead and appear to witnesses. It's another one I get people on all the time. Oh, yeah, I would. No, you better think about that. Okay? But what is religiosity that claims to be the Christian marketplace? Oh, the finished work on the cross. Brethren, where does Satan want you to see Christ? On the cross. And your need to constantly stand under Him with that blood dripping on you because you're a black-hearted, no-good, worthless sinner. And what is that going to do with that kind of mindset? I've attended sales meetings, brethren, and here's what they tell you in sales meetings. Okay, all you that are here today, we're glad to have you with the company. I need to tell you right now, the statistics say that there is 10 of you in the room. The statistics say that 7 out of 10 of you are going to fail. Go get them, boys. I'm telling you the truth. That's called a demotivation. This can't be done. He's telling me I'm the exception to the rule if I do it. Well, by the way, we'll give you 6 months of guaranteed salary while you're trying to learn to do this. So we're going to support you the best we can. Guess what the average lifespan is of a salesperson? About 7 to 8 months in that kind of a system where they're told that right out of the box. See, the danger of people getting up front saying, we can do it. But you're a black-hearted sinner. This is the sanctified struggle. Understand it. You're a black-hearted sinner. Always will be. How hard are you going to try? Where God says, you're a saint. You can do this. God says, you can do this. I gave it to you. So what He did with Joshua. You can do this, Joshua. I did this with you. Cleansed you. Gave you these robes. Told you a symbol. And my servant's going to come in and he's going to establish it. Then you got preachers who go out there and tell you you're nothing but a black-hearted sinner. I'm telling you, brethren, all that you hear when the message comes and they close it with, but you're a black-hearted sinner. I went to the National Prayer Clinic in 1997. I decided I'm never going back. Because almost every message there ended with that. Now, these are Restoration Movement preachers, supposedly, that believe what the Bible says. How did they miss all those introductions to the letters? To the saints at. Because they are so locked into Romans 7 and an improper understanding of that. You're a black-hearted sinner. See, Paul struggled through. They have a complete misunderstanding. They forget there's two great chapters that bookend that chapter. Chapter 6, chapter 8. That communicate clearly that this is not the position you're supposed to be in. If you're there, you're walking under law. That's the problem. Just read up through verse 4 of chapter 7. It says, if you've died to the law, ding! Big clue, right? They miss it. So they go there and they preach these messages and send everybody out. Oh, well, it's going to be a rough week. You know? No victory in that. Lies. So, again, is it possible for you to sin? Yes. Choice is yours. Now, in that day, he's going to remove it. Now, let's talk about the seven eyes. You know, you got these, you got four. Remember that? He's a four-eyed goofball. Your mama wears army boots, and you're a four-eyed moron. You know, come on, let's fight. You know? Right? Seven eyes. Seven is a picture in the scripture of what?
Perfection.
Completion, perfection. Right? Now, in 2 Chronicles 16, there's a prophet that says to the king that the Lord's eyes are roving throughout all the earth, looking for those whose heart are as completely His. Right? So seven eyes. We see seven eyes mentioned also. You know, and things full of eyes in Ezekiel. And all it is, it's a picture, brethren, of God's complete omniscience. I will engrave on one stone seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it. The stone that I have set before Joshua. And I will remove the iniquity of the land that one day. What stone when a building is built? Now, let's just think. And they did this in ancient times, too. When they would build a building, they would put one stone in a certain place and they would inscribe something on it. What stone was that?
Cornerstone.
Ah. Cornerstone. Now, go back and read Psalms 118. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, right? Now, what would be engraved on this cornerstone? He has perfect vision. He's omniscient, right? He's aware. He's got his eyeballs on. He's taking care of everything. But were there other engravings that hit this stone? Big clue, hit this stone? Dink, dink, dink. You know? know, there was some engraving done on this cornerstone, wasn't there? It says he was scourged. Make sense? So again, this, you really understand, I mean, and you have great love for Christ Jesus. And that's something that you develop, brethren, quite honestly. But when you appreciate who Jesus Christ is and what He's truly done for you, if heaven is real and hell is real, and you realized He rescued you from that place, that just read the descriptions Jesus gives of hell, and that ought to curl your toes. If it don't, you're dead. You have no sense left in you. I mean, it scared me big time, right? You're going to love what He did for you. You're going to appreciate the stripes He took for you. By His stripes, brethren, there's one engraved line. There's another. You were healed. Now, this is the cornerstone that's engraved. That's the picture. That's the picture. There's writing on the cornerstone. And the writing that's on this cornerstone is, yes, you know, He's the chief corner. But the writing that went on it was, you know, the engraving was the stripes He took for you and I. Picture that makes the most sense to me. Doesn't say that. You have Simpson's sensational statement there. Okay? But think about it. Think about what Scripture says. By His stripes you were healed. He was scourged. Right? Any questions? Does that make sense? And again, it's that one day. That one day. So again, Hebrews 9 says, once at the day of consummation. Once at the day of consummation. So it's when Christ rose. So the day of consummation, the day that God wants us to understand, is key and critical. Yes, was it necessary for Christ to die on the cross? Absolutely. Critical. If that doesn't happen, we're all lost. But if He doesn't offer the blood in the heavenly tabernacle, we're lost. That's why the work wasn't finished on the cross. It was finished when He got to heaven and made, according to Hebrews, just go look, the Bible says it's real easy. He made purification for our sins. Then He sat down. He always has you on His mind first before Himself. Yes, Brad. Yes, absolutely.
So,
what would that be?
I am the Alpha and Omega. Wouldn't that be the date?
Or the day that the land removed the iniquity of the land in one day. When He rose to heaven. It's when He removed the iniquity from the land. By the way, what land do you live in, Christian? Let me see. Were you Hebrews 12? Who knows where I'm going? Don't toy with me, you guys. Right? You always love to do this. You act all ignorant. I don't know what you're talking about. Right? We've come to Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we live. We live in the spiritual land. That's what Book of Hebrews says again. Pretty important to understand those things, right? Okay. That one day, according to Scripture, is when Christ rose. Now, look, we just celebrated Resurrection Lord's Day, right? And He appeared on earth how many days after that, before He ascended? 40 days. Go back, remember Resurrection Lord's Day, pick up your count. Remember, there's the day we ought to be recognizing as a church. Here's the day Christ went home, paid the price for you and I. Offered His blood. The day of His ascension. Whew, you know, Daniel 7 gives us a glimpse of what's going on there too, right? That's the day, brethren, when it comes. Don't forget that day. So go back. Remember what day we celebrated? Resurrection Day? 24th April, start counting. 40 days. That day, brethren, offer a prayer to God of thanksgiving. Casey.
I just have a question. You said, you know, when we died to sin, and our sin is gone, but if we commit another sin after that day, is it?
1 John.
1 John?
Yeah. Did you want to look at it?
Well, I've read that, you know, you can't be re-immersed, you know.
Not necessary. And then also, but, it gives us... Go ahead.
So, I mean, are we dead to sin? I mean, are we alive to sin again? Or are we still... I mean, how does... I guess I'm a little fuzzy on that.
That's a good question. It's a great question. Everybody's had that. This guy included. Okay, let's go back to that. Michael, you want to throw down before I...
It was interesting that when he began his ministry, he was 40 days in the wilderness.
Yeah, 40
and yes, it's everything's about numbers.
Absolutely. They're important to convey principles to us. Now,
let's do this real quick for Casey's sake. What do you guys say? Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 3. John the Immerser, we're going to do this quick. We're at 10 o'clock. I'm going to take a couple extra minutes, guys. So it means when we break, you got to go out and do your fellowshipping really fast and come back. Okay. John did the baptism of repentance for... Remember Acts 19, Paul came across some disciples of John, and he asked them that critical question. What did he ask him? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You don't even know there's such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a big clue right there. Now, Acts 3. Here we go. And now, brethren, in verse 17, I know that ye acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent, sounds awful like Acts 2, 38, and return. Now it would line up with Acts 2, 38, where it says, be immersed, and you can prove that in other places. I don't have enough time this morning. Okay. So that your sins may be wiped away, in order that, so that... the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's another term for the Holy Spirit. The difference is you have the Holy Spirit, Casey. He's what helps refresh. I used to use the analogy of the computer screens in the old days. They had a refresh rate where they would renew the image. Boy, that really connected with me when I learned about computers. Wow, that makes sense. I'm on it. It's refreshing my image. So what's it doing? You're not that. The image is you're clean, right? You're holy. Now, 1 John. Now, here's how we take care of it if we fail. If. And I want you to notice that terminology is actually in here. It doesn't say when you fail. It's all a mindset. People read it and put in the word when. But let's read it the way it's written. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's our means. If we say, pardon me? I'm sorry, 1 John, I apologize. 1 John, chapter 1. Thanks for stopping me. I get so excited, I want to jump right in. Let me know when you're there. Okay, let's just grab it in verse 9. I read verse 8 for context. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That's our means as a Christian. So we've got to be honest before God always, don't we? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And there's more background to this that you need to really understand what's going on, why these are given to John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded for our benefit. Now let's read on to chapter 2. I want to catch this. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And say so that you will know you're going to always sin. Now catch the end of this. And if, notice it doesn't say and when. It says and if. Big deal. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Does that help? Okay. We went a few minutes over. Thanks for your guys' attention. Let's roll her up.